We're going to the 68th Psalm tonight, and really the lesson, the sermon tonight has two parts. I'm going to dwell first on that verse in the 68th Psalm that Paul used in the book of Ephesians and show you what Paul is teaching there. And then we're going to go back and look at the psalm itself, and we'll cover that verse in the context of the psalm. So we're going both ways there. But these words, "Thou hast led captivity captive and received gifts for men." Now that's from Psalm 68 and verse 18. It's changed a little bit in Ephesians 4 and verse 8. It says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." In the book of Psalm, he receives gifts from men. In the epistle that Paul wrote, he's giving gifts to men. Well, it's the same Holy Spirit that gave us both renditions here. And so it's a matter of perspective here. Jesus gave what he received. And what he gave, he did receive from man, but he received spiritual gifts that he gave to man after he ascended into heaven. We've had a progression as we looked at the Psalms this week, from the Garden of Gethsemane to the cross on Calvary to his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. And now in heaven, as the king, as the conqueror, is the one that led the captives, those who had captured them. They're the ones that are the captives now. We've been captured by sin and by Satan, but Christ has led captivity itself captive, freeing us and then giving gifts back to us, the spoils of his victory. And that's what we're getting out of these two passages. Now let's talk a little bit about the establishment of the church and the role that these gifts played in its establishment. And this is the role that the Holy Spirit plays in the establishment of the church. Now, I do have a series of lessons I preach on the Holy Spirit. There's so much about the Holy Spirit that is controversial. People say this verse means this, no, this verse means that. But there's three things about which there's almost universal agreement when we start talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. And one is that the Holy Spirit gave us the Word of God. There's about 10 passages in the New Testament explaining that the Holy Spirit gave us the Old Testament, and about 30 in the New Testament showing us that the Holy Spirit gave us the New Testament. You talk about something that occupies 40 different passages on the Holy Spirit and his work. We know that's a major part of his work, is to make sure we have the Spirit of God. When it says all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, that is sometimes translated, all Scripture is God-breathed. I've heard it explained that men wrote the Bible and then God breathed into it. Well, that's not what that is meaning. He didn't breathe into the words that man wrote. I don't even understand what that could be referring to if he had done that. Rather, it is this. As I'm speaking to you tonight, I have to take a breath, and my words come forth on my breath. And so the words that are written, the Scripture, came forth from the breath of God, inspired by God. I looked at that word inspiration and it intrigued me. It has in there the idea of breath, that breathing out of those words. And so all Scripture is God breathed is the way sometimes that passage is rendered. But then I remembered that the word for breath and the word for spirit in the Greek language is the same word. Now, it's a compound word. It means that it was breathed out. But could that mean something different? I contacted the professor. He was a professor of classical Greek languages that taught at Washington University. And he had a little online help for those of us that are struggling with the Greek, and was answering questions very readily. I asked him about that passage. I said, could this passage, because of that word, could this be translated? All Scripture is given by the Spirit of God? And he said that indeed would be another acceptable translation. I don't know any translation that has done that. But we know from the other passages that's what the Holy Spirit did. And the words coming forth from God's breath, that would sound just to a Greek the same way as saying the words come forth from God's Spirit. And so that was the work of the Holy Spirit in giving us the word. That's one thing. Another thing about which there's almost universal agreement, and that is that the Holy Spirit gave men gifts to confirm that this word did come from God. And so they were able to confirm the word by these miraculous gifts. Now there's all kind of controversy about just what all those gifts were and how long they lasted and such as that. But there's very little controversy about the fact that he gave those gifts so they could be used to confirm that word and verify that they came from God. These words did. They came from God. It was the witness of the Spirit with the witness of the apostles. The apostles could testify to what they'd seen, and they could perform the gifts, the miracles, as the witness of the Spirit right alongside that to verify that what they were saying was of God. And then here's the third point about which there's almost universal agreement. And that is that the Holy Spirit works on our heart through those words. He's worked on your heart through those words this week. You have sat here and listened to these things, and it's brought you, there are words there that can remind you of despair and of grief and of hope and of joy and of motivation. And all of those words, then, they operate on our hearts as we receive them. Now, I don't know anyone that denies that the Holy Spirit works on our hearts through his word. There's a lot of controversy about whether he works some other way. But you could take those three things about the Holy Spirit, that he gave us the word of God, that he gave gifts to man to confirm the word of God, and that he works on our spirit through those words he gave. Take those three things and then start reading your Bible and read. Every time you come across the Holy Spirit, you can put those passages under one of those three headings. And when you get through, you'll put just about everything the New Testament says under one of those three headings. You know, if we would just stick to what the Bible teaches, we can come to unity on these things in agreement. It's when men take these verses and try to imply something else beyond that, and that's where all the controversy goes. Well, I got a series of lessons in which I go through just about every passage in the New Testament under those three headings, and every passage about the Holy Spirit, and verify that. And then we talk about how that the word is sufficient to accomplish that for which it is given, and it doesn't leave a lot of room for a lot of these other ideas and speculations and mysterious thoughts and funny movements and various things that we hear when we understand those three things about the Holy Spirit. Now, this passage falls into that. This was necessary at the beginning of the church as Christ was establishing his church to send the Holy Spirit and let that Holy Spirit work with men to get this church started and matured until we had a complete revelation and knowledge that we needed to carry us onward, and then those gifts had accomplished their purpose. Let me show you how that works. John 14, 25 through 26. Jesus said, "These things have I spoken to you, being present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost." That word Comforter, it's like the word Advocate. It's like the word, He is the one that is going to stand by your side as you go out and preach this word. The Comforter, the one standing by your side, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now that had not been said before. God had spoken to Moses, but Moses said that thou art a prophet that would come like unto me, and unto him shall you hearken. And Moses spoke through the prophets, and the prophets foretold of a new covenant that would be established. There's more to come. And then John the Baptist came, and he talked about one to come beyond him, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. And then Jesus came and talked to us himself. But even Jesus said that there's going to be more to come after I'm gone. There's things that you cannot bear now. And I've spoken to you, being present with you, but when the Spirit comes, He'll teach it all to you. And there'll be a finality then to the revelation God is giving. And it would be a finality that would come with the coming of that Spirit. Here's what he said in John 16, 12 through 14. "I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he'll guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." You know, we can relate very easily, can't we, to Jesus, that person of the Godhead, Jesus, that came and lived in a body of flesh like we have, and was tempted on all points like as we are. And we know that when we're struggling, we can relate to Jesus and know that he knows, and he is the easiest one of the three to relate with. And yet Jesus said, "I've come to show you the Father." And so we understand something of God the Father because of our understanding of Jesus. And we see how Jesus has compassion, and Jesus cared, and Jesus went about doing good, and Jesus said, "I'm meek and lowly in heart." And we can relate then to the Father. He's that way. And Jesus is showing us who the Father is like when we understand the Son. In fact, that's really the significance of the Son, is that the Son bears the characteristics of the Father. And so we can understand the Father. But the Holy Spirit is the most difficult for us to relate to. And it's as though the Holy Spirit, he didn't really tell us much about himself. We can gather some things from what was written, but the Holy Spirit never made himself the subject. The Holy Spirit says, Jesus says, he'll not speak of himself. He'll testify of me. He'll glorify me. And so the Holy Spirit is the most mysterious of the three. And I think that's one of the reasons people dream up all kind and use their imaginations to come up with all kind of things about the Holy Spirit, that because we try to fill in the gaps. But we don't need to do that. The Holy Spirit pointed us to the Son. And that's where we need to focus, and that's where we need to concentrate. Now, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, Jesus told his apostles, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And you'll be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the othermost parts of the earth. With the coming of the Spirit would come the words that they needed to preach, all to reveal all truth. But also coming with that would be the power they would use to confirm that those were God's words. And so we read about that in Mark 16, verses 17 through 20. Jesus said, "These signs shall follow them that believe." Now here's some of the signs. "In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, if they drink any deadly thing it shall not hurt them, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover." So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. That's where he led captivity captive, received up into heaven, and sat at the right hand of God. And now he acts as king, dispensing those gifts. And it says, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Concludes the book of Mark. Same thing told to us in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. "For the word spoken by angels was steadfast," referring to the old law that came under Moses and by the prophets. "The word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord," that's Jesus, "and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him," that's the apostles, "God also bearing them witness." Now here's the comforter, standing by their side, verifying, yes, that is the words of God. How did the Holy Spirit bear them witness? "Both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will." And so that's how the Holy Spirit, these men were going to give us the completed revelation of God. And God gave them the Holy Spirit so that when they gave us this, we could know that this is right. And it's confirmed by the signs that accompanied it. And it's not just the thoughts of men that are prone to error. Just like when God said, "I put my words on his tongue," talking to David, God breathed out these words and they wrote them down and then could verify them by these miracles. And so Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 16. "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." And then here's the verse. "Wherefore he saith." Now it doesn't mention David here, because when David spoke these things, he spoke these things by God. This is what God said through David. "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive." That's his victory over sin and death and Satan that frees us, "and gave gifts unto men." Now, this is explained. "Now he that ascended, what is he but he that descended first into the low parts of the earth?" Well, that's Jesus. "He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." That word "fill" is usually translated "fulfill." Jesus came to earth and then ascended back into heaven to fulfill all things that were spoken of him by the prophets. And he did that he might fulfill all things. And then he gave these gifts. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, these are the different roles that they played, but they had special gifts. You know, Paul would talk about having the signs of an apostle. they would have special gifts to help them in fulfilling these roles. And why did he do this? Well, here's the purpose: for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, that is the building up of the body of Christ. Now, how long would they have these? Well, it says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge. It's not just the unity of the faith. It's the unity of the faith and of the knowledge. That goes together. The unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the church in its maturity. And so he gave them these gifts to bring them into perfection, or as Jesus said, that ye would know all truth. And that would mature the church in those early days until it could stand on its own. And that's what he says, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And so you had the church as a child, and then you have the church as the full-grown man. And now we're not to be carried about by every wind of doctrine. Why is it then that so many people are carried about by every wind of doctrine? It's because they don't know the words that the Spirit gave. If we would study these words and focus these words, it'll keep us grounded. And if we stray, they'll pull us back. And they did not have that early on, but they had the gifts of the Spirit to help them mature and do that. And now we have the book. And whatever we hear, we can try the things to see whether they are of God. And John would write that we are of God and we have the Spirit, and you've seen that. And now we can go back to the things they said and know, is that what God said? And hereby we'll know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now that's the use that the apostle made of that verse in that psalm. But I want to go to this psalm itself. And here's why I wanted to sing this as the invitation song. And we're not there yet, okay? We're not to the invitation yet. But here's why I wanted that. Because when I would preach this lesson just on this psalm, I would have given this psalm the title, Marching to Zion. This psalm is like a victory march. And actually, it's quite a difficult psalm. It is a struggle for the translators. Because in this psalm are several Hebrew words that are found nowhere else in any other literature. And so how do you decide what a word like that means? Well, there's no easy way to do that. They depend on what that word is traditionally meant to the Jews and such, but and how it may have been used in other translations like the Septuagint, but those are not real sure reasons because they can't compare that word in other places to see how it's used. And then also when they put those words together, some of the sentences are just difficult to understand what that sentence is talking about. Now, our modern day translators say they'll give us a Bible and say, now this is easy to read. Well, what they did, they went and said, that is so hard. If we translate it that way, nobody's going to understand it. Let's just come up with an interpretation. And they wrote their own interpretation into it. And sure, that's easier to read because you don't have to think about it. They did all the thinking for you and said, we think this is what it means, so we'll just say it that way. And then on top of that, it is poetry. And a lot of times poetry doesn't always tell you. You say it means what it says. That is not always true in poetry. So this is really a challenge for the translators to give us the psalm in our language and to restrain themselves to keep their own ideas out of it, and then to just let us struggle with what that means. And like I said earlier, you don't have to understand everything to understand some things. And we'll understand what we can of the psalm. And some of this, I'll make some suggestions about what this may be referring to. But this is not going to be easy. However, it is a marching psalm. Notice what it says in Psalm 68 in verse 7. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah. Well, we know when they did that. When they left Egypt and they went to Mount Sinai and then they built the tabernacle and had the ark. Remember, the priest would carry the ark and the tabernacle, and all the people would line up in order, and God had it all spaced out, and they would march through that wilderness going to the promised land. Well, where were they going? Where in the promised land? Well, this psalm goes on to say, because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee. Now, David wrote this, and the temple wasn't built yet, but he's anticipating it being built. And that was several hundred years after the children of Israel came into Canaan. And so some have suggested, yes, this is the march through the wilderness. But this is also that parade that David had when they brought the ark into Jerusalem. David had a whole parade going on when he, and great rejoicing at this when they brought that ark to Jerusalem. And so this psalm touches on both of these, and you can't always just divide exactly where that's coming. But they were marching to Zion at that time. And at the end of the lesson, I'll suggest some other ways we march to Zion. But let's look on this. Let's look. It's to the chief musician, a psalm or song of David. And it begins that first verse. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. I didn't put this up here and I should have done it. It's Numbers chapter 10, verse 25. You might want to look that up. That's this verse right there. It's in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 25. When that pillar would move in the wilderness, that cloud or that fire, and they knew it is time to go, we're going to follow, they would take down the tabernacle, the priest would come, and as they would lift up the ark on their shoulders to carry it through the wilderness and follow that pillar of cloud, Moses would say, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. And they would march. And those words are found in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 25. Well, that then ties in right with this psalm, doesn't it? And then he just talks about, in a poetic manner, how they're going. He says, as smoke is driven away. You've seen the wind blow the smoke away. Well, blow those enemies away like that smoke. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before a fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. So here they go. But the righteous, this is joyful to be in this march. The righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God. Sing praises to a name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah. And rejoice before him. That J-A-H, Yah or Yah, it's a shortened form of the word Jehovah. And so they're calling God Jehovah. Here it is spelled out J-A-H. Most of the place it's translated in this psalm, they go ahead and translate it Jehovah or capital L-O-R-D in the King James Version. But that's the word. It's like a shortened of the word for God. We read in James 1 in verse 27 about pure religion and undefiled before God the Father. And here it is. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world. That idea about visiting the fatherless and the widows, those that are in need, those that have special needs, that is the essence of God's care. God wants to use us to care for those that have these kinds of needs. And that's not a new thing with God. We pick that up in the psalm. There were the fatherless and widows in that march as they went through the wilderness. God was looking after them. It says in the psalm that God is a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows. Is God in his holy habitation? He setteth the solitary in families. That's those that are all alone. They've lost their family. The little child that's lost his mother and father and doesn't have brothers and sisters. The elderly lady that's lost her children and her husband is dead. They're solitary. God puts them in a family. You know, the church is to be that family, aren't we? And I know at Rock Cliff, I mean, we're a congregation about this size. I've been in churches where you'd sit down, there'd be over 400 there. And it's like being part of the community. And that was wonderful. But you get some of these small churches, we're like little families, aren't we? And we look out for one another. And we care for each other. And we don't let people be left out that are alone. Those that are solitary can find a family in the family of God. And God wants us to be that family. And this is not a new thing with God. So it was in the wilderness. He bringeth those out which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah. So that's the theme. That's where we're going here with this psalm. That might be, say, well, that's a key verse here in this psalm. And when he went forth, look what happened. The earth shook. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of the God of Israel. Read about that in Exodus 19. When they came up to Mount Sinai, that mountain where Moses had spoken with God when he was in from a burning bush. And now they've come to that mountain as God told Moses, you bring them back here and God is going to speak to them. But look at Sinai. It came to pass on the third day in the morning there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the neither part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. That's what the psalm has told us. And sure enough, we go back and see that's what happened. And the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder. I've heard men blow trumpets. You know, the longer they blow, the trumpet begins to stay off. But not this trumpet. The longer it blew, the louder it sounded. And louder and louder. And Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. Exodus 20, 18 through 19. It scared them. They heard the voice of God when he gave the Ten Commandments, and it scared them. All the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they were moved and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, speak thou with us and we will hear. But let not God speak with us lest we die. So they first heard the Ten Commandments. And then they said they had it written on a stone. Let's go back to 68th Psalm. Thou, O God, did send a plentiful rain. whereby thou didst comfort thine inheritance when it was weary. The congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. There he is preparing for the poor again. We don't read about that rain when they wandered through that wilderness. But they were going through a dry and barren land. And this psalm tells us that to help them on the way, God would send the rain. How refreshing that would be when they're on the march through this land. And then he says, the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. When Handel put this into his oratorio, he left the King James Version and went for the version that was being used by the English Book of Prayer. And I'm not sure whether that was the Bishop's Bible. I think that was the one they were using there. And it comes out a little different. And it says this, the Lord gave the word, and great was the company of the preachers. Now, if you ever listen to Handel's Messiah, they're going to sing it that way instead of this way. Now, that verse has come to the forefront in the recent controversy over having women preachers. You see, the word here is, those that published it, it's feminine. And here's the argument. Those preachers were women, and therefore women preachers. Now let me tell you, if they had some good sound reasons to put women in the pulpit, they wouldn't run back to this obscure psalm and pull up something that has nothing to do with the church and try to find something like that to give us women preachers. What are we talking about here in the psalm? I'm not sure that Handel grasped it, or even those that put it in the English Book of Prayer and the Bishop's Bible grasped it. But it was common for women to be involved in these victory marches. They would ring their tambourines and they would sing. And we have an example of that when they crossed the Red Sea and came on the other side. It says in Exodus 15, 20 through 22, Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tremble in her hand, and all the women went out after her with trembles and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he thrown into the sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now you're going to go from that to women preachers in the church? You've got a long way to go from that. But that's the context in which this is brought up in this psalm. And Psalm 68 says, they have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. This is going on down, verses 24 through 26. It brings these ladies up again. It says, the singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing the trembles. Bless ye God in the congregation, even the Lord from the fountain of Israel. So that's the context in which that is brought up. It's not about preaching in the church. But you're going to hear that in some of these false teachers that are grasping for straws will pull that up and try to use that to justify women preachers. When you hear something that far-fetched, you know they don't have much to go on. That's what you know. So let's go back to the psalm. The Lord gave the word, and great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee a space, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Now there's the women, they were at home. And the soldiers would bring the spoil back, and they would go through it and divide the spoil. It says, and this is one of those verses that's just hard to make sense of here, okay? Here. Though ye have lain among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove, covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. Well, perhaps that's talking about the riches of the spoils that they would receive from these conquest, but admittedly, that's a difficult verse. Now it says in verse 14, when the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was as white as snow in Solomon. That helps a little bit. You see, snow is white. That word Solomon means dark. Have you ever seen snow cover a dark mountain and it just lights up, doesn't it? I tell you, that's how quick the scene can change with God. It'll be just as changed like a dark mountain that's now covered in snow and glistening white. And then he says in verse 15, the hill of God. Now that's Zion. That's Zion. That's the place he chose to put his name there and to build the temple there. And where the Ark of the Covenant would be there and the Holy of Holies. Now the hill of God is as a hill of Bashan. A high hill is the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desires to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. And then the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. Isaiah talks about how the Lord's house will be established in the top of the mountains. Well, the mountains there is talking about government. But it would be that taller mountain. All the other mountains around would not compare. All the other little kingdoms of men would not compare to the kingdom of God he is going to establish in Isaiah chapter 2. And here the psalmist is talking about as though those other mountains, boy, they'd like to jump up and be up there. As almost they're jealous of this Mount Zion. But God chose Zion. That's where his temple would stand. Isaiah 2, 2 through 3. Listen to this. It'll come to pass in the last days the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills. That's God's kingdom above the kingdoms of men. And all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways and we'll walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's God's church. That's God's kingdom. A greater kingdom than any that has ever been on this earth. And here's all the people flocking around. Let us go to that mountain. That's where we'll learn the law of the Lord. Back to the 68th Psalm. Thou hast ascended on high. There's our verse. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. He that is the God is the God of salvation. And unto God the Lord belongeth the issues from death. But God shall wound the head of his enemies. This is talking about the total victory over those enemies. He'll wound the head of the enemies and the hairy scalp of such a one as goeth on still in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan. I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea. Thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies and thy tongue of thy dogs in the same. So this total defeat of the enemies, that's Satan and his kingdom and sin, total defeat there and total victory for the Lord. They've seen thy goings, O God. My king in the sanctuary, the singers went before, the players on instrument followed after, among them were the damsels playing with the trembles. You see the parade going forth. Blessed be ye God of the congregation, even the Lord from the fountain of Israel. And then there's the different ones from the tribes coming through. Here comes Benjamin. There's little Benjamin with their ruler, one of the least of the tribes. They're in the march. And then one of the greatest of the tribes, the princes of Judah and their council. And then some of the most distant of the tribes, they're joining in this march. The princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. They've all come together to march toward this mountain of the Lord in a victory march and celebration. Thy God hath commanded thy strength Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents to thee. Rebuke the company of spearmen, the multitude of bulls with the calves of the people, till every one submit himself with pieces of silver. Scatter thou the people that delight in war. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopian shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. Isaiah talked about a time when Egypt and Ethiopia would come to Jerusalem, and along with their enemies over there in Babylon, they would all come together. As Isaiah said, the kings of all the earth coming to God's holy mountain in this imagery. And so sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises unto the Lord, Selah. To him that rideth on the heavens of heavens, which were of old. Yo, he doth send out his voice, and that mighty voice. Ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel. His strength is in the clouds. O God, thou art terrible. Out of thy holy places, the God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. Well, it's obvious to see that this psalm is a marching psalm. And several ways in which we march to Zion. Let me suggest five ways that we can think of is marching to Zion. One of them is Israel coming out of Egypt, going through the wilderness out by Sinai, and come marching victorious into the promised land. That's one way. Another way suggested in this psalm, and this psalm seems to cover on some of this as well, is that ark that David brought up to Jerusalem, and he had a parade coming with this ark, and great rejoicing as they bring that ark to Zion. And then another way, the way that Paul described it, is Christ ascending into heaven victorious. Lift up the gates and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. That was last night. But here's how it fits into this. Think of that as a victory march into Zion. But then there's another way. And this really comes from Isaiah chapter 2. And that is when the word of the Lord goes forth from Jerusalem and from all the nations of the earth, they desire to be part, come to that holy mountain that the Lord had established there. You know, Daniel spoke of that mountain. He said it would start as a stone, it would roll down and strike the image in its feet and grind it to powder, and then grow and cover the whole earth. It's the same mountain imagery that Isaiah used, that Daniel used. But then there's this way, number five, and that is there's a saved rising into eternal glory. Come ye that love the Lord, and let your joy be known. We're marching to Zion. That's why I wanted to sing that invitation song. We're marching on to Zion. And think about the children of Israel. We sing that, here we are but straying pilgrims. We're on our way to Zion. And that is a great company. We're going to live through this life. And we've got a goal ahead of us. And we'll be in glory with him. And so we sing this song, marching to Zion. I can't help but think that the writer of this psalm may have been reading the 68th Psalm as he thought on this and tried to apply that imagery to us, and it's a good application. And we want you to go with us. As Moses said to his father-in-law, come go with us and we'll do thee good. And so we want you with us. Come go with us. We know where we're going. And we want you in this company. And so if you haven't been baptized into Christ, come tonight and do that. And march with us as we go to Zion. And let this psalm invite you into this company as we sing it.